Are you ever bothered by the success or popularity or good fortunes of not so good people? Does it ever trouble you that seemingly bad people can have it so good? That sinful or evil or wicked people can not only get off easy, but prosper abundantly. For example, did you know that Playboy publisher Hugh Hefner is worth $45 million net worth? Or over 125 million copies of 50 Shades of Grey have been sold, making its author E.L. James very, very rich. Lady Gaga has sold over 28 million albums, earning over $250 million from that. Famed golfer and adulterer Tiger Woods has earned $640 million in his career. Some of us may be dismayed by who's running for president down south, or even by who's now running our country here in the north. Perhaps, speaking of politicians, this would be the worst example, Kim Il-jong, supreme leader of North Korea. Not only he persecutes Christians, he seems to threaten World War IV every other week, but not only does he run a country and he has tons of weapon power, but get this, he is worth over $5 billion. Doesn't that just beat all? Confession, and these things bother me at times, for sure. That bad people can prosper while relatively good people like you or me just struggle along in life, working thankless jobs or living paycheck to paycheck or having a relatively hard life. And most of us have it easy. Many other good people get it far worse. Get cancer, get killed. We wonder, where is God when the wicked go up and the righteous go down? Where is God when evil pays and godliness does not? Where is God when sinners get success and Christians get crucified, as they are being in some places in the world today? The answer? God's in the same place he was in the book of Job. Sovereign over all, giving and taking from all, with definite plans and purposes. Even though at times it may seem that he is silent to our cries or hidden from our sight. Today, as we turn again to the book of Job, I invite you to turn your attention toward God. Okay, to see that even when he may seem absent, that he's there. If you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Job chapter 20. Job chapter 20, which is at the end of page 429 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. Page 429, Job 20. This is where we'll be starting today. But before we study this passage more in depth, I'll ask you as well to pray with me, to bow our hearts before the Lord and ask for his help now. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study your word, as we look at what you have to say, that you would teach us, that you would grow us, that you would convict us, that you would encourage us, but more than that, that you would change us, that you would transform our hearts to be more like your Son through what we hear today. May we not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. May we love you more from what we see today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't been with us, Job's story is one full of extreme tragedy. He was once a very godly and wealthy man who lived in ancient times, but thanks to a string of unthinkable disasters, he had lost practically everything of value. His flocks and servants were decimated. His children were destroyed. His health was devastated. And little did he know, though, that his life was playing out theater that had been composed in heaven. That Satan had provoked God to take everything away from Job as a test to see if Job really would worship God if he lost everything. And when he did, it was remarkable. God was still worthy of Job's worship even then. After this, we saw a few of Job's friends show up under the pretense of comforting him. But instead, they just ended up adding to his misery, repeatedly scolding him. Job, you've obviously done something wrong. You got to get right with God. But we've seen all along, we've known all along that they were wrong. That Job was righteous. That he didn't deserve this pain. So Job just keeps defending himself, even as he laments and he prays to God for vindication. In chapter 19, what we saw last time, Job had just begged his friends for mercy and warned them to fear God themselves. And in the middle of that, he blurted out his strongest hope so far. He said in 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." And then he goes, "But if God's going to defend me, you all better watch your backs." It's at this point that Zophar, Job's third friend in order, gives it another go-round. Zophar was a bold, straight-shooting, to-the-point Arabian friend of Job's. And this is actually the last time Zophar speaks up here. So this is his parting shot. Okay, he felt that he just couldn't leave Job's insults unanswered. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 20. "Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, 'Therefore my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me.'" And he's obviously getting pretty frustrated, to say the least. Why? Well, because Job keeps saying, "I'm right and you're wrong." How do you feel when someone tells you that? It's like, "Job, you may not want us to say anything more, but I have got to say something more here. I have to speak up." What does he feel such a burning need to say? Nothing new, really. Same old, same old. Zophar just recycles much of the same faulty advice Job's friends have given all along. And we might wonder, why were his friends so repetitive? Well, like a hammer pounding a nail into a tough board, or a mother correcting her child for the upteenth time, Job's friends were just trying to get through Job's stubborn head the same truths over and over, and that meant repeating them over and over again. They may have had some good motives in trying to get their friend to repent, but then again, their motives may have been somewhat self-focused as well. Gleason Archer explains that they may have felt insecure. He says this, "If a man of such high reputation, Job, if a man of such high reputation could suffer so devastating a misfortune, their own security was imperiled by the possibility that the same thing could happen to them. Their basic motive in attempting to elicit from Job a confession of sin was to establish their own sense of security. Failing to secure from him any such confession, despite all their diligent efforts to compel from him an admission of guilt, they felt unable to return home, relieved and reassured that calamity would be kept from their door if only they lived a good life." You get what he's saying? They thought that if they were good, their life would be good. But if Job was correct, then it meant suffering may come for them one day too. And so they had to convince Job or themselves that their system was right. So here it goes again. Job, just stop insulting our intelligence. Sorry, are you really this stupid? Don't you know bad people inevitably end up suffering and dying? Look what he says, verse 4. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth? So Job, this has been known since God put Adam on the earth. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? That's Zophar's main point in the whole chapter that follows. So that's what I've put down as our first main point. We'll see what's wrong with it later. Okay, here it goes. God inevitably punishes the wicked with the justice of death. Evil people suffer and die, guaranteed. God always punishes them justly and quickly. God inevitably punishes the wicked with the justice of death. The exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment. Now, Zophar recognizes here that sometimes godless people may have some happiness, right? But that's going to be very short-lived. Their exalting is short, only a moment long. And then Zophar illustrates this point over the rest of chapter 20. In verse 6, though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? So their greatness may extend to the heavens, but soon they'll be flushed down the toilet. Now, not to be gross, but like your excrement from last week, the wicked are gone forever, says Zophar. Verse 7. He will perish forever. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? Verse 8. He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. You know how hard it is to remember dreams sometimes? Same point. Verse 9, the eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will give back his wealth. So in other words, his descendants will be on their own, perhaps even destitute, left to beg. And he won't be able to keep any of his wealth as he goes to the grave, never to return. So though the wicked may seem strong now, they'll still die. Verse 11, his bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Even Josh Donaldson, Ronda Rousey, Connor McDavid will all grow frail and die one day. I'm not saying they're wicked, just that youthful strength and vigor don't last. Right? But Zophar's point, the wicked's joy will fade. They'll leave behind no lasting legacy. They'll reap what they sow. Consider this vivid picture, verse 12. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he is loath to let it go and holds it in his mouth, yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of a viper will kill him. So, think of a time when you ate a delicious piece of candy. Okay? Maybe this morning. You ate that leftover Halloween candy. You know who you are. But just think of enjoying that chocolate or caramel or toffee, whatever, in your mouth, on your tongue, keep it in your mouth. Zophar was like, this is what evil can taste like now. But soon enough, that tasty morsel transforms into poison in your belly. I've seen a few different dangerous animals in my life in the wild. A moose or wolves, a bear. Perhaps, though, the most deadly I've ever seen was when I was at camp as a 13-year-old, and one of my campmates spotted a little rattlesnake about this big. You know what a rattlesnake is? Okay. It was only a few steps away from where we were walking, and I don't. If you don't know, just a little bit of rattlesnake venom can kill you. And the baby snakes, the small ones, are the worst because they don't know how to control their poison. And anyway, there's a fast-acting adult nearby who took a shovel, made quick work of the snake that we found. But it was very deadly. But Zophar was saying, the wicked may enjoy their evil now, like chocolate. But they might as well be picking up a snake and sucking the venom out of its fangs. Vivid picture. Right? Now, cobras and vipers are, of course, the most deadly in the Middle East, and that's what he talks about. Verse 14, yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. Verse 16, he will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of a viper will kill him. So they'll most certainly die, and soon. Venom acts fast. They won't live to enjoy nice lands or the fruit of their labors. Look at verse 17. He will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with honey and curds. He will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow it down. From the profit of his trading, he will get no enjoyment. And why not? Because of their sins. Verse 19. For he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build. Because he knew no contentment in his belly, he will not let anything in which he delights escape him. There is nothing left after he had eaten, therefore his prosperity will not endure. This is quite the little list of sins here. Oppression and violence, neglect of the poor, injustice, stealing, discontentment, greed, gluttony, pleasure-seeking. All of these are definitely sins, right? Things that people do that wrong God and his ways. And I would venture a guess, if you look at that list, that we have all done almost every single one of them. Scary, isn't it? We've all stolen. We've all neglected the poor, those in need around us. We've all been greedy or gluttonous. But Zophar wasn't pointing at himself. He was implicitly pointing at Job. This was definitely a thinly veiled accusation. It's like, you're suffering terribly, Job. This is why. The wicked suffer because of their sins. Sins which may be temporarily satisfying, but never fully satisfy. Look in verse 21 again. There was nothing left after he'd eaten, therefore his prosperity will not endure. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he will be in distress. The hand of everyone in misery will come against him. So, why do sinners suffer? Why are they miserable? Simple. Because God judges sinners. Look in verse 23. To fill his belly to the full, God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. In other words, Job, suffering isn't just a result or a byproduct of evil. Suffering like this, like in your life, is the evidence of God's hot anger against sin. While the wicked fill their bellies with pleasure, God is filling them up with wrath. Quite the picture again. And it quickly becomes sickening and terrifying. Verse 24. He will flee from an iron weapon. A bronze arrow will strike him through. It is drawn forth and comes out of his body. The glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. Terrors come upon him. So it's like they may try to flee God's wrath, but they won't escape. It's like someone running away from an archer. but they're struck from behind by an arrow. And not to be graphic, but this is pretty graphic. When the arrow goes right through them, their guts spill out. And then terrors come upon him. And he's dragged into the underworld. It is drawn forth and comes out of his body. The glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. Terrors come upon him. Utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. Now, like Bildad last time, Zophar is painting no less than a picture of hell. The punishment, the pain, the darkness, the fire, the wrath of God. He's saying all the wicked will face hell one day. Something that we actually believe to be true based on the rest of Scripture. Verse 27 says, the heavens will reveal his iniquity. The earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. And so, Zophar emphatically concludes by restating his point in verse 29. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. One day, you may have someone leaves a little something for you in their will when they die. And if you receive some money or land or something, that's your portion of the estate or your heritage, your inheritance, which your late loved one decreed or chose as an inheritance for you. That's what Job is talking about. It's like, or what Zophar is talking about. Evil people receive an inheritance as well, but from God. And it's terrifying. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. And this is Zophar's last word. God inevitably punished the wicked with the justice of death. So, is it true? Actually, a remarkable amount of this chapter does seem to be true. That is, if we're speaking about the true hell, God's judgment of the wicked after death. Christopher Ashe says, Zophar's description of crime and punishment is ultimately true. Hell is the place where all evil enjoyment is turned into endless nausea. We must be warned by this that the lure of wickedness is deceitful. So be warned. Your sins are not and will not ever be worth it. However, Zophar's words end up proving to be premature. Just like Bildad's last time. Zophar said in verse 2 that he had haste within me. But he was also pretty hasty with his theology. And yes, the wicked will be judged one day. But Zophar thought that one day was this very day that he was speaking to Job. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 tells us that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This will happen one day. But people suffering today is not usually a reflection of this. Zophar's hell was a hell that would come sooner rather than later. He thought it would come on earth in the short-term future. Remember what he said back in verse 5, the exalting of the wicked is short, the joy of the godless but for a moment. Zophar believed that the heavens had already revealed the iniquity of Job, that the earth had already risen up as a witness against him. Not true. Because he was being premature, it meant his accusation against Job was inappropriate. Job wasn't guilty of these sins. Or even if he was, he had been forgiven of them. He had sought God's forgiveness. Zophar's application of his fairly sound theology was completely misguided, misapplied to Job. Also, as we've seen with almost all Job's friends, Zophar too is being unrealistic. The wicked do reap what they sow, but not necessarily now. Good things, and sometimes a lot of good things, can happen to bad people. See it every day. We cannot tell, or we cannot know how good or bad a person is by how happy they are now or by how hurting they are now. And we'll see this more thoroughly in Job's response in a couple minutes. But here's possibly the worst of Zophar's errors of all. His speech was completely devoid of grace. It was graceless. There was absolutely no room for mercy or forgiveness here. In Zophar's system, everyone got what they deserved, no matter what. Therefore, there was no place in his system, in his worldview, for innocent people suffering. Innocent suffering? It's an oxymoron. It's an impossibility. But innocent suffering does exist. In fact, innocent suffering is the very thing that makes grace possible. Grace comes along and it messes up our systems and our formulas and our categories. And thank God. Because if Zophar's God were on the throne, we'd all be doomed forever. We see this in the most explosive way in Jesus Christ, who suffered innocently on the cross in order to show mercy and grace to miserable, hell-bound sinners. In one sense, Zophar was right. Evil must always be judged. But in another sense, he missed the fact that evildoers must not always be judged, because God planned for the only innocent man ever to be judged on evildoers' behalf, bearing our evil himself. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's grace. Zophar had no place for this kind of grace in his system. However, Zophar's words ironically give us a little look at what it meant for Christ to bear God's wrath in our place. What it meant for him. We sing, "I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross." It's true. But we've been given little glimpses here and there. Here in a poetic way of what Christ suffered. And this should deepen our awe, deepen our worship of Jesus. This terrifying chapter describes the hell that Christ went through for you to give you grace. So let me ask you, do you have a place for that kind of grace in your heart? First, to receive grace from God, to be forgiven and cleansed and saved forever. If so, run to Jesus today, trust him to save you, and we know that according to his mercy, he will. But second, do you have the place in your heart to be able to give this grace to others? Even if they've wronged you, even if they're needy or hurting or hurtful, even if they look like way too much of a sinner for you to ever love, may we receive God's amazing grace, and then may we give that same amazing grace to others. Zophar was almost right, but he got the wrong guy, the wrong time frame. And in his response, Job is going to tell us, life just doesn't work the way Zophar expected it to. God inevitably punishes the wicked with the justice of death? Eventually, yes. Unless grace has something to say about it. But here on earth? Well, no. Not quite. Often, God indiscernibly withholds justice even until after death. Indiscernibly to us, God can delay justice till after death, though he won't delay forever. God indiscernibly withholds justice even until after death. This is what we're going to see as Job talks again. And Job is not just depressed and agitated now, he's getting defiant. Listen to this. Then Job answered and said, keep listening to my words and let this be your comfort. Now, he's not trying to comfort them. He's more saying, let this be the comfort you bring to me. Keep listening to me. Verse 3, bear with me and I will speak. And after I have spoken, mock on. Love that. Mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? That word impatient can also be translated troubled. So my complaint is between me and God, not you. It's between God, though. This is why I'm so troubled by this. And you should be troubled as well. Look at verse 5. Look at me and be appalled. Lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed and shuddering seizes my flesh. So why are you so bothered, Job? Your painful boils, your kids' deaths, the loss of your estate? No. It's actually very related to what Zophar spoke about, how the wicked are treated. Job was bothered that while he suffered, the truly wicked prospered. And Zophar, you say that the wicked are punished? That's not what I see. Look at verse 7. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? So they don't die like you say. They live to a ripe old age, and they live well. How well? Verse 8. Their offspring are established in their presence, their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity and in peace. They go down to Sheol or the grave. This is the stuff that you see in the perfect world of advertisements. Okay? Beautiful, colorful, happy, healthy, prosperous lives. Okay? If you buy this minivan, your family will all smile as they pile into its seats. If you have this insurance broker or this bank, you'll have total peace of mind. If you take this pill, you'll skip through wild flowers with your spouse every day. But Job was like, this is the life that I've observed wicked people having. Their houses are totally secure. God's not disciplining them. Their cows multiply. They have lots of happy, musical, well-adjusted children. They're very wealthy. And even when they die, they go peacefully in their sleep. So Job goes, look at me. Look at them. Does this seem fair to you? Job asks in verse 7 again, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? And some of us nod our heads. Indeed, why? But Job asks this question because if it's true, it completely defeats his friend's argument. While Zophar imagined evil people reaping evil in their near future, Job saw the opposite. Evil people often happily prospered. And the exact same is true today. And in case we think, well, maybe these people just weren't so bad, Job puts that to rest. These are the very people who want nothing to do with God. Look in verse 14. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand?" Now these statements closely reflect what Satan thought Job's motives were in serving God. Right? What's in it for me? What is it that makes God worth worshiping? What profit is in prayer? But God is worthy of worship regardless of what we receive from him. Job knew this. The wicked didn't. So they dismissed God as unnecessary, unbeneficial, and unwanted. We've got to check our motives here. Because some of us follow God with similar motives. We're committed to our faith as long as the going is good. We go to church or sing along, go to small group, as long as it benefits us. We gladly give God 2 hours a week and desperately cling on to our other 166 hours. Be careful. Be careful. Because these motives will almost always lead to us dismissing God altogether at some point. As they say in verse 14, they say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit do we get if we pray to him?" Many churches will teach you to milk God for whatever he's worth. God is not our cosmic cow. Our selfish motives will betray us in the end. We exist for his glory, not the other way around. It's time our entire lives started reflecting that. Or else we might as well be lumped in here with the prosperous wicked. What profit is God to us? Well, God will judge the wicked in the end. In the meantime, their lives may be comfortable. And this baffled Job. He said in verse 16, "The counsel of the wicked is far from me." He just didn't understand. The truth is, God may withhold punishment from the wicked for a good long while. Verse 17 and 18, he asks, "How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his angers, that they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away?" The implied answer? Not very often. Sure, other places in Scripture tell us that the wicked will indeed be like chaff. But not yet. And it's that "not yet" that separates Job from his friends. Some thought, well, maybe if they're spared, God will just punish their children. And Job responds to that in verse 19. He says, "You say God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction. Let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care of their houses after them when the number of their months is cut off, when they die?" Now, I don't know if you noticed, but this speech is far less prayerful than most of Job so far. Right? His only prayer was there in verse 19 and 20, asking God to bring justice on evil. But he prayed this because for the time being, it didn't seem like it was happening. Wicked people rarely seem to be punished. And I'd say this can and maybe should bother us. A lack of injustice should trouble us. God's built it into us. But whenever we feel this way, we should rush to pray. And the Bible gives us a number of models of how to pray this way. Praying for justice. For our only hope of true and final justice is in God. We can't bring it about, but He will. Even if He delays for the time being. After all, His ways are far above us. Look at what Job says, verse 22. Will any teach God knowledge, seeing that He judges those who are on high? We must remain humble here. As the Message puts this verse, but who are we to tell God how to run His affairs? He's dealing with matters that are way over our heads. Job then says, death doesn't just come for the wicked. It comes to all, indiscriminately. Verse 23, one dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails full of milk, and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. So, no matter how much milk is in our pails, the worms will come for all of us. That's a pleasant thought, but it's a realistic one that we got to come to grips with. Keeps us humble. And though Job felt like the latter person here, dying in his bitterness, that wasn't the whole story. Job wasn't seeing everything. But neither were his friends. So he lashes out again as he concludes. Verse 27, behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived? Have you not asked those who travel the roads? Do you not accept their testimony? It's like if you just ask anyone who bothers to walk around a bit, you'd see where you're wrong. Verse 29, have you not asked those who travel the roads? Do you not accept their testimony that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath? There's his main point again. The evil are spared. And even when they're not, and they do die, their funeral processions are grand. Verse 31, who declares his way to his face? Who repays him for what he has done? When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. Though they even seem to prosper in death, that wasn't exactly true. But it certainly debunked Zophar. Therefore, Job's friends weren't comforting him at all. Verse 34, how then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. Their beliefs, though mostly true, had been grossly misapplied and therefore were invalid. There was nothing left but empty nothings and lies. The evil don't always suffer on earth. Though God, again, will bring justice one day indeed. But here's what I found most striking as I pondered this passage. The main truth we see is that the evil are sometimes spared from God's wrath. Okay? Sometimes, this is simply a delay in judgment, as God is insanely patient with us. But other times, this is pure mercy and grace on hell-deserving sinners. If you don't see yourself in the description of the wicked, you'll miss something crucial here, something special, because our sin nature, our sinful acts, though our thoughts, our motives, our everything we do is evil in some way. It's been corrupted by sin. We are wicked. We are all evil. And sometimes God can seem absent in the face of injustice, but God is actually the one that is reversing injustice. Because true justice was paid out on the cross, where Jesus paid it all. And now, therefore, in an awesome irony, the wicked do prosper because of Christ. That's us. If we believe in Christ, we are the evil who are spared. Not just now, but forever. The wicked prosper and the evil are spared because of God's great grace towards us. We shouldn't want to have it any other way. Let's pray. God, help us see your grace. We know our wickedness. You know our wickedness. You know that we don't deserve to approach your throne, to stand before you clean. And yet Jesus loved us so much that he died in our place, bearing our evil, bearing our sins on his own back. This kind of grace changes us. God, may it transform us to be more like you. May we see this, may we worship, may we marvel, and may we live for your glory and your glory alone from this moment on. In Jesus' name, amen.